This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Matthew chapter 6. If the Sermon on the Mount is the most famous sermon in the Bible, certainly the prayer, commonly called the Lord's Prayer, is the most famous prayer in all the Bible. Starting in verse 9, Jesus tells his disciples, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And that is what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. And right off the bat, we have to admit that many object to the title, the Lord's Prayer. And in some ways, the objection is pretty good. There is a prayer that can very properly be called the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament. Anybody venture a guess? John chapter 17. That is the Lord's Prayer. That is the prayer that our Lord actually prayed. And in fact, the prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples is a prayer that he could have never prayed in its fullness, because he could have never uttered the words, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And so there are other suggestions as to what we could call it. Some have called it the disciples' prayer. Others have tried to call it by its Latin name, the Pater Noster. I'm going to call it the Kingdom Prayer. Actually, that's Craig Keener's suggestion, and I actually think it's a good one, especially when you think of that petition, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Well, there's no doubt that the Lord's Prayer or the Kingdom Prayer, the Disciples' Prayer, whatever we're going to call it, and I will just by default end up calling it the Lord's Prayer because that's what it's called through history. It has ended up standing out as one of the most significant and the most recited prayers for the last 2,000 years. In fact, one of the earliest church documents that we have outside of the New Testament, the Didache, which is dated about 100 or 110, right in there. Actually, the Didache means the teaching, and it was an attempt to put the apostles' teaching into practice. And one of the things that the Didache instructs disciples to do is to pray this prayer, and they have a form of it in the Didache. And the importance of it in church history certainly can't be underestimated. Even as an unconverted person, I probably had prayed the Lord's Prayer 1,000 times. No exaggeration, of course. We'd pray it 10 times in a rosary and so on and so forth at Mass. But Thomas Watson sort of summarizes the importance of it. He says, "The Ten Commandments are the rule of our life. The Creed is the sum of our faith. And the Lord's Prayer is the pattern of our prayer." And so as we come to the Lord's Prayer, we need to remember that it fits into a context. And the context is that Jesus is warning his disciples very clearly about practicing, doing our righteousness in order to be seen by men. He's warning us against hypocrisy. He's warning us against doing righteous deeds, which of course should be done, but doing them in a way that simply is designed to get the attention of the people around us. And so he gives that general warning in chapter 6 and verse 1. And then he says very clearly, if you do these righteous deeds in order to be seen by men, you have your reward. You don't have a reward from your Father, but you have your reward in full. And that is people saying, "Oh, look at that guy." That's the extent of the reward. Jesus then goes on and very explicitly warns about hypocrisy in giving, verses 2-4. And then he warns about hypocrisy in prayer. And there's two specific warnings that he gives that we looked at last week. And the first is he warns against what we could call hypocritical prayer or ostentatious prayer. That is prayer simply to make a show in order to gain people's attention. Jesus warns of that in verses 5-6. And then he warns against praying like the Gentiles. So on the one hand, he warns against praying like the hypocrites. Don't pray like the hypocrites who just want to be seen by men. So they stand up and they pray in the synagogues and on the street corners. And then he turns around and he says, and don't pray like the Gentiles. And the problem with the Gentiles or the pagans is that they thought that they were heard by just repeating the same words over and over and over and over and over again. And so it was volume and amount of words that they thought got God's attention or whatever God they were praying to. And so John Stott says quite astutely, he says, hypocrisy is a misuse of the purpose of prayer, diverting it from the glory of God to the glory of self. And verbosity is a misuse of the very nature of prayer, degrading it from a real and personal approach to God into a mere recitation of words. And so Jesus has warned us against hypocrisy in prayer, repetition in prayer, and now he's going to actually go into what almost seems like an extended interlude on prayer, because he's not done with hypocrisy. When he gets to around verse 17, 18, he's going to be talking about hypocrisy in fasting, because there's actually three things that he's talking about: giving, praying, and fasting. But here we have a pretty lengthy interlude on prayer, and the teaching is very, very rich. And so Jesus says, verse 9, pray then in this way. In other words, I've told you how not to pray. Now I'm going to tell you how to pray. What's interesting is that in Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, which is different than Matthew's, and by the way, doesn't fall into Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. That's in chapter 6 of Luke. The Lord's Prayer comes in chapter 11 of Luke. And that seems to be prompted. The disciples come to Jesus in Luke 11, 1 and 2 and say, Lord, teach us to pray just as John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. And then Jesus says, okay, well then pray this way. And so it does seem like it's probably two different accounts. And of course, if in fact Jesus as an itinerant preacher taught on prayer, we might consider the fact that he would repeat this on a number of occasions. And so the goal of the prayer, I don't think, is actually to provide a verbatim prayer simply to be recited. And just out of curiosity, how many of you grew up in a church tradition where you recited the Lord's Prayer verbatim? Okay, now, some of us. All right. Now, I just want to tell you, there's nothing wrong with reciting the Lord's Prayer verbatim, granted that you're actually praying and not just reciting words, right? There is a way to recite prayers which is nothing more than prayerless praying, okay? And by the way, you can have conversational prayer that's prayerless praying as well. Okay, but you can go through, recite the words, rattle it off as fast as you can, and it means absolutely nothing other than actually taking God's name in vain. But there's nothing wrong with saying the Lord's Prayer verbatim. But I think that what Jesus is doing here is he's actually giving us a guide or a model for our prayers. He's giving us, as it were, sort of some tracks for our prayers to be guided down. Thomas Watson, again, in his excellent work on the Lord's Prayer, says that there are two great benefits to having the Lord's Prayer. The first is it prevents error in prayer. Watson's reasoning goes like this. We are fallen, finite, sinful people. And we actually don't always know how to pray as we ought. Okay? And a lot of times, carnality and selfishness and self-interest may infuse our prayers, and we may pray amiss. Now, most certainly, our Father is kind and patient with us. He's not hard on us when we pray amiss, but it is possible to pray amiss. Watson says, you pray according to the Lord's Prayer. It actually prevents you from having error in your prayer. And then Watson goes further and he says, and the second benefit is that it actually gives us the confidence that we're praying according to his will. You ever wonder whether you're praying according to God's will? You ever wonder that? If you pray, then you've asked that question, Lord, am I praying according to your will? And the fact is that if you pray along the lines of the prayer that Jesus taught us, you can have this confidence that you actually are praying according to his will, because this is how the Son of God has actually taught us to pray. And so the prayer is rich spiritual truth that should permeate our prayers. Now, the prayer has a certain structure. It consists of an address, which we'll look at tonight. And then there are six petitions. Then there is a closing doxology. Let me just say something quickly about the closing doxology. How many of you noticed Sunday morning when I was reading from Luke 9 that there may have been parts of some verses in your Bible that I didn't read? You see that? If you're using the New American Standard, you notice that those verses were in brackets, right? If you were using the King James or New King James, it looked just like an ordinary part of the text, actually with even more stuff in it than New American Standard. But if you had an ESV, those verses just were not there. And of course, there is always an issue regarding some variant readings, all right? That's a great example of a variant reading. And so the New American Standard puts it in brackets because it's only in later manuscripts. It's not in earlier manuscripts. It's not in manuscripts that go back to the earliest times in the church. And so, and then there are reasons why you look and why those things might be added. Well, the doxology, did you notice in the New American Standard, the doxology is in brackets. Now, I love the doxology, right? Thine be the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever. Amen. I mean, it's a great doxology, but notice it's in brackets. So when we get there in a few weeks, we'll actually talk about how those kinds of decisions are made and how those things get into our Bible. And so there's an address, six petitions, and the doxology. Now, the focus of the prayer is, of course, it is a wonderful God-centered prayer. Out of the six petitions, the first three focus on God and his kingdom, right? So in a sense, the first three petitions are God-centered, kingdom-oriented prayer. The second three petitions, so petitions 4, 5, and 6, actually are based on our needs, both physical and spiritual. Right away, what we see is that what some scholars call the thou petitions, that's the first three directed towards God, precede the we petitions. In other words, what the prayer teaches us is that oftentimes our praying bypasses something that's so critical that should be in our prayer. And that is praying for God's name to be glorified, and praying for God's kingdom to come, and praying for God's will to be done. The fact that those first three petitions deal with God and his kingdom, and they precede the petitions that come for our daily bread and the forgiveness of our sins, actually reminds us that Jesus is teaching us that our prayers need to be first and foremost radically God-centered prayers. Oftentimes we tend to miss this, don't we? We jump into our prayer time and we spend very little, if any, time in adoration or praise or worship. We spend very little time praying about God's glory or God's kingdom or God's will. What we do is we jump immediately to our felt needs. The Lord's Prayer is a great corrective for us in reminding us of the priorities of our prayers. All right, so let's begin with the address. Notice clearly Jesus says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. The first thing that we notice is that prayer is, and notice my language, I chose the word carefully, prayer is normally addressed to the Father. All right? Now, of course, our prayer should always be consciously Trinitarian, right? So, for instance, Paul in Ephesians 2:18 talks about that we come through him, that's through Christ, to the Father in the Spirit. So prayer is always a Trinitarian enterprise, in a sense. And the normal pattern is we're praying to the Father. Now, that doesn't mean that it's wrong to pray to Jesus. One of my favorite prayers to Jesus is in the Gospels, where Peter steps out of the boat, starts to sink, and looks at Jesus and says, Lord, help me. Okay? And that was a prayer right to Jesus. I don't even think that it's wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit as well. We can remember, each member of the Godhead is fully God. We can pray to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit. But the Trinitarian pattern of prayer in Scripture is normally this: to the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. And notice also that Jesus says, pray like this, our Father. And so right away, the beginning of this prayer, in the address, we are reminded of the immanence of God. And by immanence, what I mean is the closeness of God, that God is actually near us. When Jesus tells us to address the one to whom we pray, our Father, he's actually telling us that the God to whom we pray, it can be addressed intimately because he is near us. Notice it is, first of all, a familial address. He's being addressed as Father. It, of course, is perfectly legitimate. You see it all through Scripture, to pray to Lord God, Almighty, Infinite, Eternal God. Any of God's titles are perfectly legitimate to use as we address him in prayer. But it is as we come to him as our Father that sense of intimacy and closeness is actually manifested in a way that is not captured by praying to the sovereign king of the universe. And so Jesus tells us, you pray our Father. Notice also the word our. It is a sense of it is a corporate address. God is the Father of the family of Jesus' disciples. And so Jesus tells, you pray our Father. And there's a wonderful sense of closeness, imminence, intimacy, a corporate nature. God is our Father. That means that in Christ, we're brothers and sisters. As we go to the throne of grace, we belong to each other. We belong to the same family. We're going to our Father. Being able to even call God Father is a redemptive address. What I mean by that is Not everybody can call God Father. You can only call God Father if you are in Christ. But to as many as received him, to these he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Not everyone is a child of God. Therefore, not everyone has the right to address the God of the universe, the Creator and Lord of all, as Father. Only those who actually have been redeemed through the blood of Christ and have been adopted into God's family have the right to address God as Father. One writer says effective prayer is not a complex ritual, but a simple cry of faith predicated on an assured relationship. When you go to God in prayer and you're able to say, Father, that is a reflection that God has actually done something for you and in you through his Son. As I mentioned, I probably prayed this prayer 1,000 times, maybe more. And I have the recollection of the first time I prayed this prayer as a believer. And the words, Our Father, struck me in a way that had never happened to me in all those many times of just praying the prayer by rote. There was the realization that I belonged to the God of the universe. And yes, he's king, and yes, he is sovereign ruler, and yes, he is Lord, and yes, he is the Almighty, but that God is my Father. I'm his child through faith in Jesus Christ. That truth all by itself can get you through a lot in this life. Now, let me just say one other quick thing. Every once in a while, you hear of people that have a hard time relating to God as Father because they had a bad father. Okay. Sometimes people struggle with that. Maybe they had a tyrannical father. Maybe they had an oppressive father. Maybe they had an abusive father. Maybe they had an absent father. And the idea of father, the fatherhood of God, somehow seems just removed from them. Let me just say something that we need to understand. God's fatherhood to us is completely independent of the earthly fathers that we had. You could have had the best father. You could have had the most perfect father, and he's still not even close to reflecting who God is to you as your father today. And so there is a sense in which people really have to get past the idea of trying to define God's relationship to them only in terms of the relationships that they know here on earth. The fatherhood of God is a transcendent relationship that goes beyond whether your father was good, whether he's bad, whether he's mediocre. There is a father who is in heaven, who is absolutely perfect all the time and loves you perfectly all the time and loves you wisely all the time. You have to wrap your heart and mind around that truth. Now, Jesus then doesn't just say, pray this way, Our Father. He then adds one more descriptive phrase. Who is in the heavens? Now, what's wonderful about this is that Jesus has the immanence of God in addressing him as Father, the nearness of God, but now there is a sense of the transcendence of God because he is the one who is actually in the heavens. And in Matthew, it is heavens is plural, probably the idea of reflecting a Hebrew plural of majesty, representing the exaltation and transcendence of God. And so there's two things that come right together that we have to appreciate, and that is, just in case we get a little too chummy with God as Father, Jesus very quickly reminds us he is the one who is in the heavens. If there's anything that drives me crazy, it is treating God tritely with a familiarity level that is inappropriate for the God of heaven. Years and years ago, I was in seminary. Ariel and I went to the young marrieds class because we were both young and married, and we'd have to go to a different class today if we were in the same church. But the guy who was trying to be pretty relational said, "Dear God, you're large and in charge." I cringed. You see, even the title Father is a title of respect, right? By the way, in Jesus' day, a father was actually the autocrat of the home and the one that was fully and completely responsible for everybody in the home. And so the father was the one who was worthy of respect. But we treat God in a way that we forget that he is the transcendent, majestic God who is in the heavens. And so both of these things come together for us. And it's important for us to understand, especially in our prayers and in the way that we relate to God, is that God is both immanent, that is, he is near us, he's close to us, we can have an intimate relationship with him, but he is also transcendent, he's also other than us. He's the God who dwells in the heavens, high, exalted, and far, far, infinitely far above us. And so, whatever level of intimacy we have with the Father, it is always and must always be marked with reverence. And so Jesus reminds us that our Father is the one who is in the heavens. Remember, Psalm 115 celebrates our God is in the heavens. And what is the conclusion of that thought? Our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. In other words, the idea that God is in the heavens is that he is the transcendent, enthroned sovereign. Now, the great thing is that that enthroned sovereign is your Father. But this immanence and transcendence actually woven together throughout Scripture so many times. Look over at Isaiah 57. This is probably my favorite immanence, transcendence passage. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one. So is that immanence or transcendence? That's transcendence, right? High and exalted one. Who lives forever? Immanence or transcendence? It's transcendence. It's eternality. And then notice, whose name is holy, immanence or transcendence? No, transcendence. By the way, holiness is an attribute of transcendence. I dwell on a high and holy place, immanence or transcendence? Transcendence. And also, that is, I dwell also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. Eminence or transcendence? Eminence, right? The very God who says, I am high, exalted, far above you. I live, I inhabit eternity. My name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place. In other words, a place that you actually can't just waltz into. I'm also the very same God that dwells with the contrite and lowly. The God who is majestic and the God who is transcendent is also the God who dwells near and with and now in his people, right? So Jesus tells us we are to pray and we are to address God in a gloriously intimate way as our Father, but we are to be reminded that he is in the heavens. Don Carson actually makes a comment that is really worth noting. He says, unfortunately, many modern Christians find it very difficult to delight in the privilege of addressing the sovereign of the universe as Father because they've lost the heritage that emphasizes God's transcendence. In other words, what makes the wonder of addressing God as Father so wonderful is that he is the transcendent, exalted sovereign. If he was just like some ordinary old humanified deity like Zeus, then no big deal. But he's the infinite eternal God, and he reveals himself to us as our Father. So that's how we are to address God. And then here is the first petition. Our Father who is in the heavens, hallowed be your name. So here's the first petition. I think that the first petition is first because it is, in a sense, the chief petition. It is the all-encompassing petition. It is the petition that actually sets the tone and the direction for the rest of the prayer. And so Jesus starts us praying in a radical, God-centered way with a radical, God-centered petition. And these first three are going to focus all on God. And the first petition focuses on God's name. Hallowed be your name. I understand, we've seen this before as we've studied God's word in over the years, and that is that God's name is actually what is most important to God. Here's a news flash for you. You are not what's most important to God. Okay? You are not the center of God's universe. There is something that is more important to God than you or me. And that is his name. He loves his name above everything else. We actually see this in the Bible so many times. Let's just look at a few of these. 1 Samuel chapter 12. You remember in 1 Samuel 12, the people of Israel had asked for what? A king. They wanted a king like the other nations. Okay? Very, very foolish request. By the way, was it in God's design to give them a king? And the answer is yes. But they wanted a king, and they wanted him now, and they wanted one like the nations. And so Samuel basically says, all right, God's going to give you one, and this is what he's going to do. And then the people realize, wow, that's not going to be very good. And so they start, backpedaling. And verse 19, then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord so that we may not die. For we've added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." So, okay, you've sinned. But now that you've sinned, you need to make sure that you continue to follow the Lord. Don't turn back. Follow the Lord. Verse 21, "You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of how awesome they are." What's the motive for God not abandoning his people? "For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself." And so God says, actually, this great passage, God says, here's the motive of why I'm not going to abandon you. It's not because you're so wonderful. It's not because you are just really terrific people. I mean, I've considered the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites, and they're all just a bunch of losers compared to you guys. I can't stand the thought of living without you. So he says, I'm not going to abandon you on account of my great name. Isaiah chapter 48. Familiar passage for us. Verse 9, Isaiah 48:9. "For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I will restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." And so why does God say, you deserve judgment, but I'm not going to give you my wrath? The motive is not because you're really sweet, but because of my name, which, by the way, in this text is directly connected to God's glory and God's praise. Ezekiel chapter 36. Again, another well-known text, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 21. In this part of Ezekiel, God has actually said, "I've scattered you because you've defiled my name." All right. Verse 21. God says, "But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." Now, do you think that this is a theme, God's name and what he does for his name? Do you think this is a theme that maybe just makes its way a few times in Isaiah and Ezekiel? Oh, it's actually all throughout the whole Bible, right? What's the most famous psalm? Psalm 23, right. "Guide me in the paths of righteousness for your namesake," right? Just pay attention when you're reading, and pay attention to how many times a petition is made on the basis of God's name, or God says he's motivated to do something because of his name. By the way, when petition is made on the basis of God's name, "Guide me in the paths of righteousness for your namesake," all the prayer is doing is he's praying in a way that is in complete alignment with God's priorities. That's what he's doing. Okay? So when they pray, "Forgive my sins on account of your name or for your name," All they're doing is praying according to God's priority. So God's name is the most important thing to him. And of course, when we talk about God's name, what are we talking about? Okay, my name's Brian. Somebody told me that it was Irish. Okay, so I feel Irish every time Gary says, "Hey, O'Brien." Okay, so I don't know what it means. It probably means like noble and handsome and really strong and all that kind of stuff. But in which case, of course, I was misnamed. But we don't even really think much about names, do we? We don't think about what names signify. But in the Old Testament, they did, right? Okay, so a name meant something. So when we talk about God's name, we're talking about his person. We're talking about who he is. We're talking about what he's like. We're talking about his attributes. We're talking about his character. We're talking about his reputation. In fact, we use the word name in that sense, don't we? If I say, Vic doesn't have a very good name out in the community, I'd be saying, Vic doesn't have a very good reputation, right? Now, that's not true. He has a very good name. He has a good reputation. When we talk about God's name, we're talking about God's reputation, God's fame. Okay? So all those things get wrapped together when we talk about God's name. And so Jesus actually starts off this petition in teaching us how to pray. And he says, this is the first thing that you pray, that God's name would be hallowed. Now, hallowed. Did anybody use the word hallowed today? I mean, unless you actually recited the Lord's Prayer, you probably did not use the word hallowed or hallowed, right? That's how you have to say it with the ED on the end. We don't use that. And so we have to ask ourselves, if this is the first petition and we're actually praying that God would do this to his name, then we have to understand what we're actually asking God to do. Just think about all the times that you prayed, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And you didn't even know what you were asking, right? The word hallowed is an old Anglo-Saxon word simply is related to the term holy. Okay. In fact, the Greek word is from hagiazo, which is to make holy. And so when Jesus says, the first petition is, hallowed be your name, the petition is, let your name be made holy. Let your name be sanctified. Okay? That's another way to put it. Let your name be sanctified. And so we can ask ourselves, what does that mean? Well, you can think of it two ways. Negatively, it means that his name would not be taken in vain. That his name would not be misused. That his name would not be abused. But positively, for God's name to be sanctified or God's name to be made holy is to acknowledge and recognize the value of God's name, the holiness of God's name, and to stand in awe. I actually get that right from Isaiah chapter 29. In Isaiah chapter 29, you can't help but to see some kind of connection here. Isaiah 29, verse 23. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify
my name. Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And so when we pray that petition, what we're asking is that God would glorify his name, that we would actually recognize the value and the holiness and the awesomeness of God's name. But there's more than that. When we pray, let your name be sanctified or let your name be made holy, we're not only just simply asking that we would be in awe of who God really is. When was the last time you actually just prayed, Lord, let me just be in awe of who you really are? See, what the Lord's Prayer does is it reorients us to the things that are supposed to be important in the way that we pray. And so we're praying, God, let me stand in awe of you. Let me value your name in a way that I do something. So to pray that, it means also that we do what we can to promote and spread the glory of his name. And so, for instance, let your good works so shine before men that they may see them and glorify your Father who is in heaven, Matthew 5:16. And so we're not just praying that we ourselves in some kind of little holy huddle would be in awe of God's name, but that we also would be so in awe of who God is, and that we would have such a desire to have him glorified that we would do whatever we could to promote and spread the glory of his name, which means that if we're going to pray, hallowed be your name, then it means that we are committed to worship. When we're actually worshiping, we are, in a sense, hallowing God's name, sanctifying God's name, glorifying God's name. When we actually obey, live a life of obedience, we're actually showing that we value, that we cherish God's name. When we serve other people, we can be demonstrating that we're trying to spread and promote the glory of God's name. When we think and when we act biblically, we can actually be hallowing God's name through our actions. How you work, your work ethic can be a way in which God is sanctified in your life, glorified, and you spread his worth. We can parent to the glory of God. We can have his name hallowed in the way that we love our spouses. And of course, when we send out missionaries, think of it this way. When we send out missionaries and we pray, hallowed be your name, what we're praying is that God's name would spread among the nations. Not just in our little orbit, not just in our little sphere of life, but we're actually saying that God's name is so valuable that those who have not heard, the Uzbek people of Afghanistan, are actually not glorifying God as they ought, and that actually should be the primary motive of wanting to see them reached for the gospel. Secondary motive is most certainly their own eternal well-being, but the primary motive is that God's name would be spread among the Gentiles, that God's name would be glorified among the nations. And so here is this gigantic sweeping petition. Let your name be sanctified. Let your name be glorified. It's a big, gigantic prayer, right? But this big, sweeping prayer
has no untouched little moments. In other words, if you're going to pray this big sweeping petition, it is a petition that trickles down into every single part of life. So that there's literally no part of daily life that is left untouched by the petition that God's name would be glorified. You remember in Numbers chapter 14, 12 spies had been sent into the land, and 10 came back with the majority report. And the majority report was, we can't take the land. We're like grasshoppers compared to the inhabitants of the land. Now, of course, it is just like God said it was, land flowing with milk and honey, great land, but we can't take it. The minority report, 2 out of 12, which is a real minority, said, no, we can't. Joshua and Caleb said, we can take it. God's faithful. He will help us. And so the people go with the majority report. So this is actually a turning point. Numbers chapter 13 and 14, at Kadesh Barnea, absolute turning point in the history of Israel. They were on the brink of going into the land that God had promised, being fruitful, multiplying, and being glory reflectors in the promised land, spreading God's image in the promised land. And instead, they give in to an evil heart of unbelief. God says to Moses, step aside. I'm going to kill them all. You remember that? I'll take you and make you a great nation. Now, don't think for a minute that God actually had intended to kill them all and make Moses a great nation. That, by the way, would have actually ruined the line of the promise. Okay, this is more of a test for Moses than anything else. But step aside, Moses. I'm going to kill them all. Moses doesn't say, it's about time. I was wondering when you were going to get sick and tired of these people. I mean, I've been sick and tired of them now for quite a long time, and I'm sure that you were getting tired of them too. Moses actually doesn't say that. Moses says, you can't do that. And what does Moses appeal to? Moses appeals to God's name. He appeals to God's reputation. God, you can't do that. If you do that, if you litter the desert with 2 million plus Israelites, that news is going to get back to Egypt. And you know what they're going to say about you? They're going to say that Yahweh couldn't do what he said he was going to do. And then God says this, as surely as I live, says the Lord. He actually takes an oath. As surely as I live, says the Lord, the whole earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the water covers the seas. That's God's intention. That's God's intention. And so when we pray that God's name would be hallowed, that God's name would be sanctified, we are praying not only a prayer that is in perfect alignment with the priority of our Father, but we are praying a prayer that will most certainly
be answered. God will do it. Habakkuk 2:14, I swear, God says, the whole earth will be covered with the glory of the Lord. And when we pray that big, sweeping prayer that is in perfect sync with the Father's will, we are also praying that our lives would be transformed so that we don't live for our own glory. We don't live with the myopia of today and nothing beyond. We are praying a prayer that transforms the way we think and the way that we do absolutely everything. So that if you pray that first petition, it is as if you are taking 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31 and stamping it on everything. Whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, do it all for the glory of God. And so, thanks be to God for this first petition that reminds us that the God who is in the heavens, the transcendent God, is also our Father. And as we go to Him, we are reminded that His passion is to glorify His name throughout all the earth. And He wants us to pray in a way that that's our passion as well. Amen. Father, we thank You for this prayer that Jesus taught us. And we ask that this first petition would grip us. Father, we pray also tonight that as we consider addressing You as Father, who is in the heavens, that we would remember who You are and that we would delight in the fact that You love us and You're our Father and we can rely on You. And we pray that the glory of Your name would be the passion of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.